I'd like to share a bit of a story with you today. I'd like for you to imagine, if you can, trying to find yourself in this situation. You find yourself being harassed and harangued at work, or maybe in a volunteer group, maybe at school, or perhaps even with some extended family. The situation is fed by jealousy and envy, or for whatever reason, someone has unjustly decided to direct their anger and their frustration and their negativity directly toward you. You find yourself falsely accused, hounded and mistreated, perhaps even bullied a bit. These are public accusations, so your reputation has been sullied. And as a result of this experience, you find yourself experiencing stress, lack of sleep. You realize you've become anxious and have anxiety on a regular basis. And naturally, of course, you've prayed about it. I mean, when this first happened, you thought it would be over quickly, so you prayed and asked God to guide you through this process. You've asked God for deliverance and for protection. You ask God for insight. Why is this happening? You ask God for resolution. And yet the weeks and the months go by, it becomes worse and worse. And you finally are just asking God for direct intervention now. Asking God to make a way of escape that's obvious, that's clear, and that is most importantly, in your opinion, immediate. And over the span of this weeks and months, several supporters have come up to you and talked to you privately at first. Colleagues or classmates or family members who have witnessed this situation, and they've known you perhaps for years. They know your character, and they're at least partially aware of the circumstances, and they come to you and tell you that you're in the right, that they've noticed what's taking place, and that, as far as they can tell, you're innocent in this situation. They tell you that you're facing unnecessary static or even persecution, and some of them let you know, I'm praying for you. I know this is a tough situation. I've been praying for you that God would make a way out. Finally, after weeks or months or even years perhaps, an opportunity appears. It's an opportunity to put the instigator, the source of all these problems, in his or her place. You can sabotage their plans. And after all, it's their own fault. They started it. It's really on them, and everybody knows it. And you have an easy, on-the-platter opportunity to take them down a peg, to exercise righteous judgment. And in doing so, you could resolve this lingering difficulty. You could end it all immediately. And your supporters that have come to you over the last several weeks and months, those who have been in your corner, who've been praying for you, who've encouraged you along the way, who've let you know you're not alone in this, even though you are, but you're not really alone because we're here with you. They come to you and tell you that they can see this opportunity. And it has clearly been arranged by God. God is making this possible for you. It is the answer to your prayers. We've been praying about it for weeks and months, and here is the answer. And you think about it. And it does appear so. This could be the answer. If only you take action. It's so easy. So what do you do in that circumstance? What do you do? How do we know what God wants us to do in scenarios like this one? How do we know what God's will is for us in these types of circumstances? And in other situations and in other choices that are not as dire or as emotionally traumatizing as the one I described. How do we know? Some would say look for signs because the signs will be obvious. Others might encourage us to base our decisions on the opinion of the crowd. If everyone is behind you, it must be what God wants you to do. How do we discern God's will in those circumstances? There's a similar story in the life of David. In 1 Samuel 16, we won't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed by Samuel to be king. And God was behind it. We know that because God sent Samuel there to the house of Jesse, and they went through brother and said, nope, next brother, nope, next brother, nope. So they went all the way through, and finally Samuel says, do you have any other sons? And of course there was David out with the sheep, and he would be anointed king of Israel. David would be used by God to end Goliath's life. David would become a champion for the people of Israel. And of course, I'm sure we're familiar with the story. As David became the champion of the people, King Saul became jealous and angry and disturbed. And he would begin a pattern of cruelty and abuse and violence directed toward David. He would try to take David's life. And it was a harrowing time for David. David, of course, had his supporters, those who could discern between the two and their attitudes, and they would begin to gather to David to let him know that they would support him in these moments. According to 1 Samuel 22, it became so difficult for David that David took his own father and mother into exile in Moab. So this was a very challenging time for him because he goes to this extreme of removing his parents from Israel to keep them in safety. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24 and we'll pick up the account there. 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. He takes 3,000 chosen men. So this was not to go and have a tea party and sit around and talk about it, work through the issues together. 3,000 chosen men taken out to the rocks. They have an intent and a purpose to hunt down David and his followers. Verse 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. So Saul goes off into this dark cave. And then it says, David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. What would have gone through their minds, do you think? Weeks and months of persecution. Saul's tried to kill David. They're hunting them down. And you would imagine that David's prayed about this and sought God's guidance throughout this process. And now he's in the darkness of this cave, and in strolls the instigator himself, King Saul. Been waiting for God to work all this out. And here you go. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. They look at the situation, and it's obvious. I mean, God has arranged all of this so that you can take care of King Saul. Obviously, God wants you. Just kill him. Be done with it. This is the solution. God has orchestrated it. And they give credit back to God. This is God's plan. Obviously, it must be God's plan. It's an obvious solution. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Drop down to verse 12. It says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. David concludes, even though there was this obvious solution, David concludes that vengeance belongs to God. And so he restrains the hand of his people. Fast forward two chapters to chapter 26, and we'll see a similar situation. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Yeshimon? And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness. So once again, he brings this horde of 3,000 people. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Yeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose, came to the place where Saul was encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp. If you look at the very last sentence of verse 12, it says, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So here you have this other situation. David and Abishai come to the people by night in verse 7. There lay Saul sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Now, if you are looking for a solution, here he is. The Lord has put them all to sleep. And there's a spear right next to his head. So convenient. It's almost as if God's suggesting he should take action. It's just right there. Verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Abishai, his buddy, is telling him, look, this is an easy way to solve this problem. And God has arranged this for you. I mean, this, you see the spear, right? You do see it, David. It's right next to his head. It's just so obvious. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And so he stayed Abishai's hand in that situation and chose not to do that. In both of these situations, the answer to their long-standing problem, it seemed obvious. Physically, you look at that and think, well, it's just so obvious. But it was not God's purpose or God's will for David to do that. I'd like us to ponder this together a bit today. When we are faced with decision points, this will go nicely with the sermonette. When we are faced with decision points and choices, how do we properly and accurately discern and implement the will of God in our choices today? How do we do that? In this situation, David was able to discern that this was not what God wanted him to do. How do we do that when we make choices and decisions today? Now, before we look at these difficult and emotionally laden situations, let's just consider broadly for a moment, what is God's will for us? What is God's ultimate will for you, for me, and for the human family as he calls them to be part of his plan? What is his will for us? I'll just mention a few verses to you. We won't turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 tells us it is God's will is our sanctification. That word means that we would be set apart, distinct, different, that we would be holy. That word sanctification means that we would be removed from sin. And God, through his plan, makes that possible for us through Christ's sacrifice. We reflect on that as we go into Passover every year, that we can repent from dead works, that we can be separated, that we could be sanctified, set apart, holy before God, removed from sin. In 1 Peter, we won't turn there, but if you're marking it for your notes, 1 Peter 2, verse 15, and 1 Peter 3, verse 17, tells us that it is God's will that our lifestyle would reflect good works. See, God's will for us is not just that we would repent, that we would turn from sin. God's will is also that we would learn to live differently, that we would implement holy conduct. Peter writes about that in 2 Peter 3. That we would learn to frame our actions, our thoughts, and our lifestyle in a way that would comport with God's holy laws and that would mirror the righteous example of his Son. It is God's will that we would learn to live righteously. And the last verse I'll just mention is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Where it tells us it's God's will that we would learn to be thankful in all things, both in good times and in bad, that having repented from dead works, having embraced a lifestyle of righteousness, that we would adopt that so much that our character would change, that there would be a complete change of heart, that it would be more than just checking behavior to say, yes, that's right, yes, that's right, but rather that our inner being would be changed, that the essence of who we are would be changed, that God might bring us as his children to glory, that as John would write, that we might be children of God. If you were to summarize all that, God's will for you, for me, and for all those that he calls is sanctification, that we would be set apart from dead works. His will for us is that our lifestyle would be brought into harmony with his laws. His will is that our hearts would be so changed that we might be brought to glory, to have eternity in the family of God. That is, in large part, if we were to look at the ultimate will of God, that is God's will for us. So now let's look back at David's situation that we read about in 1 Samuel. It was God's will for David to be king. We know that because he sent Samuel to anoint him as king. It was God's will that David would rule righteously and justly. It was God's will that David would learn to walk faithfully with him. It was God's will that David would grow and mature to be a man after God's own heart. It was not God's will that David would use his gifts of leadership or stealth or strategy or warfare to take the kingdom from Saul. And David needed to discern that distinction. And as we read, David did. David was resolute in his decision to let God work that out in God's timing. For us, understanding that it's God's will that we would be king, priest in his family and in his kingdom, when it comes to our decisions and our choices, how do we discern God's will and implement God's will and purpose in our lives today? How do we do that effectively and correctly? I'm going to give you a number of points today on how we can do this. I won't say these are the only things to consider, but I think these are important and are vital for us to be able to both discern God's will and then implement it in how we make choices. So point number one, to discern and implement God's will in our lives, we must commune with God. We must commune with God. As I said, you'll see a lot of similarity with the sermonette today. It's always a good sign. It means God's inspiring it. But we have to take time to commune with God. We do that through prayer. And by communing with God in prayer, I mean regular, consistent, deep, thorough, moving prayer with God, where we open our lives completely to God, regularly and consistently. And if we do that, it serves to humble us before our Maker. If we are open and with consistent and deep and regular communication to God with prayer, it positions us humbly before God. It brings us into unity and closeness with Him. It positions us appropriately to be able to identify God's will. Let's go to the book of Luke, and we'll see an example of this in the life of Christ. We find this in Luke chapter 6. Throughout the Gospels, you can go and read through the account of Christ's life here on earth, and you can see that consistently, Jesus would set aside time to commune with God, the Father, through prayer. That he would set aside time to talk to God, to build that into his own individual schedule. And we find an example of that here in Luke chapter 6. Now, in this case, Jesus is about to make a major decision. It is a decision that would linger, and the effects of that decision linger even to our day today in the church now. And Jesus was, of course, very much aware of the sobriety about this decision and the effect that it would have. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." This wasn't a prayer of, "I've already made up my mind. God, please bless this decision. Make it work out. Thank you. Amen." And move on. This was a prayer where Jesus, the Son of God, continued all night in prayer to God. Verse 13. "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself." And we're not told how many disciples there would have been. This would have been part of that large entourage of individuals who had been attracted to the message that Jesus was teaching. Some of them were attracted to the fact that he could provide them with food on a whim whenever he decided to. And so from among that larger group within that sphere of influence that Jesus had, he calls his disciples, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. In the beginning of verse 14, you see this list of those that Jesus would call forth from this group and name them as apostles. Now, we're not told the substance of what Jesus prayed about in verse 12. We can ask him in the kingdom. We're not told if he already had made the decision of who these 12 would be, and so he was talking to God about each one of them individually, perhaps asking for God's direction and blessing on them. It's also possible he was going to God in prayer and saying, "Guide me in making this decision," asking for God's direction and God's guidance and God's blessing on what was to be a significant decision for the rest of the history of the Church of God. But what we do know from this example is that when Jesus was preparing to announce this major decision, how did he frame that? He had spent all night in prayer to God. And I would submit that if we hope to both discern and implement God's will in our lives, we need to commune with God through regular, consistent, deep, abiding prayer. We also commune with God through study, through regular, consistent reading and review of Scripture. Not a cursory one verse a day, or when it's convenient, or only on the Sabbath, but a regular, consistent, deep reading and review of Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but I'll quote to you Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11, and I'll read it to you from the NIV version. In this verse, the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart. What does that tell us about study? Well, it tells us the psalmist was intentional. The psalmist doesn't say, you know, I was going about my life, and I stubbed my toe and I found your word in my heart. And there it was, all along. The psalmist said, no, I have hidden your word in my heart. The psalmist here was intentional about it. Not reactive, but intentional, deciding, your word is so important that I'm going to take time to hide it in my heart. And how do we do that? Well, it's through regular, consistent reading and review of Scripture. Some might choose to memorize certain verses. Now, memorization work was never my strong suit. But there are some verses that are probably beneficial for us to memorize because we need them throughout this life. But we could be intentional about taking God's word, recognizing its value, and hiding it in our heart through study. Why did the psalmist do that? Well, it gives the answer. I have hidden your word in my heart that, or so that, I might not sin against you. See, if we want to know what God's will is, if we want to live within the confines of God's will, one way to do that is to hide God's word in our heart. Because knowing what God says thoroughly, clearly, and broadly offers us insight on what to do and what not to do. Studying provides clarity about what the will of God is, and hiding it in our heart means we can take it with us as we go. So as we make decisions, we can think back on the word of God and what does God advise me to do in these moments, or in some cases, command me to do in these moments. We can commune with God through meditation. This means we're not reading and studying and praying just to find a stamp of approval. Got a big decision to make, I'll find a verse that sort of talks about that. Yep, sounds good, move on. But that's not how God wants us to approach his word or prayer. We do this through meditation, where we are thoughtfully and intentionally and prayerfully asking God to guide our study, to guide our thought process that we might truly discern what God is telling us in his word. Notice Psalm 143. David emphasizes this point, Psalm 143, and we'll read verse 10. This is listed as a Psalm of David. Psalm 143, verse 10, David says, teach me to do your will, which shows us that doing the will of God is not the natural path for man. If it was just natural for us to just always walk in God's will, then we wouldn't need God to teach us. But David says, no, to be able to do God's will, we have to be taught. We need to be instructed. Teach me to do your will. There's a humility here that David presents by saying, God, I want you to teach me how to live, how to do things in a way that aligns with your purpose and your will. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Meditation is where God, through his spirit, can lead and direct our thoughts and our study and our perspective to align it with his will, not our own. So how do we use these activities to better discern God's will? As we commune with God through prayer and study and meditation, how can we use those practices to better discern God's will? I'll give you a few questions that we can ask as we pray and study and meditate about whatever choice or whatever decision or whatever action we're considering doing. We can start with asking God, is it lawful? Is what I'm about to do, is it lawful? Are there direct, conclusive scriptures to say yes or no? And I'll give you an example of this. This is a true story. Many, many years ago, when I was a young adult, so many years ago now, there was an individual I was friends with in the church, and he'd been in the church for years, and he wanted to get married. And he was determined that that's what he wanted to do, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be married. He had prayed about it. He'd asked God about bringing a woman into his life that would be a helpmeet for him. And then he found her. And she was lovely. I knew her. She's a lovely lady. She was gentle. She was kind. She was generous with others. She was someone that everybody liked. As far as we could tell, if you were to meet this individual, you'd have thought, well, that's a person that aligns their life with God and his will and his purpose. Helpful to others, generous and patient, easy to talk to, just a beautiful young lady. And he decided that he had found the love of his life. This was the answer to his prayer. There's one problem. She was already married. So the question, is it lawful, is important. She was not the one for him. All those other qualities were true. They were beautiful qualities and traits. But she was not the one for him. She was not the answer to his prayers. Now, there were two of us who were friends with him, and we had to go and talk to him about that and tell him how we viewed it and how we saw it. And it was an awkward conversation, but it was worthwhile. But we can ask God, is it lawful? Whatever I'm deciding to do, what does your word tell me? Is it lawful, yes or no? We can also ask God, as we commune with him through prayer and study and meditation, is what I want to do or what I'm planning to do, is it in harmony with the examples in your word? Now, this may take time for us to locate and ponder the right examples to apply in that situation. We can ask God in prayer and study to help us identify the right examples and to then appropriately understand what God is teaching us from those examples. Is it in harmony with what the examples of Scripture provide? We can also ask ourselves, as we go about this process, as we commune with God, we can ask God to help us see what is my true motivation. What is my real motivation for this choice? Notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll read verse 3. James makes an observation here about how we can ask from a wrong motivation. He says, "You ask and do not receive because." So the reason for that, the reason you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss. There's something wrong, James says, with the motivation in asking. Then he goes on to say, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. We should ask God, as we're navigating decisions, ask God to help us properly and accurately understand our own hearts. Because the human heart is prone to self-delusion and self-deception. And so as we make difficult choices and we want to align those choices with God's will, we can ask God, well, help me see my own motivation, to see it as you see it, so that if I'm wrong in my motivation, if I'm asking for the wrong reasons, or if I'm guiding my own heart down a direction that's not aligned with you, I can see that. Another question we can ask as we commune with God is that God would show us how whatever choice or decision we're making, how it will impact others. Now, the second great commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. So I think that must be a consideration in our big decisions we're making in life, if we want those decisions to align with God's will and purpose. So as we pray and study and meditate, we can ask God to show us, how will this impact others? What would be the fallout, perhaps? We're told in scriptures that husbands and fathers, we're obliged to consider our wife and our children as we make decisions. Wives and mothers are obliged to consider their husband and their children. And I think as members of the body of Christ, as we're making big decisions in life, we should think about, how will this impact our congregation? Would it be helpful? Would it be harmful for others? And finally, as we commune with God through prayer and study and meditation, we can ask God to help us clearly see if this choice or decision would further our walk toward the kingdom or not. Because remember, God's ultimate will for you is to bring you into that kingdom. So we should ask, help me to see if this choice or decision, is it going to be drawing me toward your kingdom, or is it going to impede or obstruct the path toward the kingdom? This means we learn, as we go through this process of decision-making, to subjugate our own will to the will of God. We see an example of this in Romans chapter 1. Let's go back to Romans 1. This is from the life of Paul. And we can see that Paul had learned this process and had learned to approach life through the prism of submit my own will to yours, God. Romans 1, verse 10. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, making requests if, by some means, now at last I may find a way to come to you. Paul wanted to go and visit the Christians in Rome. It was clear that that's what Paul wanted to do. In fact, he was asking, if by some means I can find a way to come to you. But Paul added something there that I skipped over. It's so important. Because while Paul wanted to go to Rome and see them, notice what he said, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. It is a perspective and an attitude of recognizing that God's purpose and God's plan is more important than what we might want to do. And he had learned to submit his own will to the will of God. So if we want to discern and implement the will of God in our own decision making, we must commune with God. That's point number one. We spent a lot of time on point number one. The rest of them we won't spend as much time because they all come back to point number one. Point number one is the most important. If we want to align our lives with God's will, we have to commune with him. That is the most important. Everything else we're going to discuss, we will come back to, and we want to commune with God through prayer and study and meditation. But there are some other things that we can do to properly discern the will of God. So point number two, to discern and implement God's will in our choices and decision-making, we should seek wise counsel. Mr. Pennington had my notes. We should seek wise counsel. Notice Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, and we'll read verse 15. Proverbs 12, verse 15. It says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Other people can look at it and say, that is not correct. But in his own eyes, looks right. Looks like the right thing to do. But he who heeds counsel is wise. See, it's not just the person who gets counsel. It's the one who heeds counsel. The English Standard Version says, a wise man listens to advice. And this applies both physically and spiritually as we navigate this life. For physical matters, it's rather obvious. We find experts, we find those with good fruit, good expertise, good experience, and we ask them questions and we ask them for guidance. For example, if you needed to do plumbing work and you need to do it yourself, and you knew someone in the congregation or in the community that was a good plumber and you were friends with them, you might go and ask them, hey, can you show me or guide me or give me advice on what to do? You're not going to come and ask me for plumbing advice. I do not have expertise or experience. But physically, we understand how that works. We go and we're willing to seek advice because we know, you know, if I started on this plumbing project and I don't know what I'm doing and it goes south, it could really be a disaster. So there's motivation to find wise counsel, experience and expertise that could help guide us. Well, spiritually speaking, on spiritual matters, it is even more important. Notice Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 20. It says, listen to counsel and receive instruction. It doesn't say just get counsel and get instruction. It says, listen and receive. And that is an attitudinal issue. That is the choice. It speaks to humility. It's the idea of not only am I going to ask you for advice, but I'm going to have the humility to listen, to set aside Jason's ego and say, okay, I want to receive instruction here. Because we can hear counsel and reject it immediately if we don't have an attitude of being being taught or being instructed. She says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. See, this compounds as we age and as we mature. If we have the humility to listen to counsel, to receive instruction, to hear it and then implement it where it's correct, that will compound as we age and we will become wiser and wiser in our latter days. Verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. The English Standard Version renders that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, as we seek wise counsel on spiritual matters, we shouldn't just ask what to do. Rather, we should ask, how do I evaluate and think about this choice and decision? Because we're not given a free pass to put the responsibility on someone else. If you just tell me what to do, I'll do it, and you can take the blame. That's not what God wants to see in us. We all have to make decisions. It's lazy and potentially wrong to just let someone else tell us all the time what to do. And occasionally, they might even be wrong. We saw that with David. His friend Abishai gave him advice that was proved out to be incorrect. I would encourage us, brethren, as we make spiritual decisions, that wise counsel on spiritual matters is available in heaps on Life, Hope, and Truth. There are blogs and articles. There are podcasts. There are so many other resources that are available on Life, Hope, and Truth that contain the distilled wisdom of many individuals, some of whom we don't even know personally. And it's available there for us. Wisdom that's been written into an article or into a blog or some other resource and booklet that will guide us back through the Word of God to be able to discern and identify what it is God says about a variety of topics. Wise counsel is also available from members in the ministry who have walked this way of life sometimes for decades. I'm sure we all know individuals who have been faithful to God for 20 and 30 and 40 and even 50 years. And when we face trials and challenges and difficulties, and we're trying to work through decisions of how to handle that, there are individuals that we can go to and say, you've been through this before. Walk me through how you handled that. How did you come through that trial? With joy and with greater faith and with stamina to pick up and go forward to the kingdom of God. And many of those individuals would love to share the wisdom and the counsel that they've learned through years of practice to help steer us around some of those obstacles that we might encounter on this life. And as we seek wise counsel, then we go back to point number one. We pray about it. We study to make sure that that counsel aligns with the will of God in Scripture. And then we meditate on how do we take that counsel and properly live it. You'll see all these points come back to that first point of communing with God. So if we want to discern and implement the will of God, we should seek wise counsel. Point number three, to seek and to identify God's will and to implement it, we have to learn to practice patience. Practice patience. Don't rush to judgment. Practice patience. Don't rush to judgment. It took years after David was anointed king before he became king of all Israel. Not days, not weeks or months, but years. David knew it was God's will that he would be king. But it was years before he became king over all of Israel. And along the way, David was presented easy on the platter opportunities to circumvent God's plan, to cut to the end, to shortcut it. Say, nope, I can do this right now. I could be king tomorrow. And he didn't take those opportunities because he discerned that was not God's will. Often rushing to judgment can be very, very wrong. And it's often emotionally charged. Often in the heat of an exchange or a moment, we can make snap judgments that are well outside the will of God. Let's look at an example of that in Matthew chapter 26. This is an example from the life of Peter. And I think it illustrates this point quite well. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 50. To set this in context, this is after the Passover. They spent the night in the garden, and during that night, Judas and the others arrive to arrest Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. But when Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now we understand the story because we've read it and heard it taught many, many times. But try to suspend belief for just a moment, or suspend disbelief, and imagine you're right there when this happens. Jesus, your Messiah, the Son of God, your Savior, they've just laid hands on him, and they're arresting him. Verse 51. And suddenly, the King James Version, I think it says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." Of course, you've likely heard people speculate that he was likely not aiming for the ear. But what happened there in that moment with Peter? We can ask him later. But I would imagine in that moment, Peter thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. And suddenly, behold, they arrested him. "I've got a sword, pull it out, let's go to war." This is not going to happen. They can't arrest him. We can't let that happen. I've got the sword. I'm the one that came prepared. God wanted me to do it. It's obvious he wanted me to do this. And so he rushes to judgment. I don't think in that phrase, "behold," or "and suddenly," there was time for Peter to pray to God and say, "Is this your will, Father, for me to draw my sword and attack the servant of the high priest?" I don't think that's what happened. I think they came, they laid hands on Jesus and took him, and behold, suddenly, out comes the sword, and Peter is going to righteously vindicate Christ right there on the spot. And what does Jesus say? Verse 52. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Where was Jesus' mind when this was taking place? What did he want to occur? How was he prepared for this moment? You can go back earlier in the chapter. We won't read those verses. But you can see, beginning in verse 36 onward, how Jesus had taken that time, knowing what was coming, knowing the challenge of what is coming, and what does he do? He takes that time to pray and commune with the Father for guidance and for strength and for help. Where was his mind when Peter drew the sword? Notice verse 54. Jesus, as he goes on through this, says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus knew the word of God, and Jesus wanted the will of God to be done. And he knew that according to the scriptures, he was not going to lead an armed revolt, but the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." See, Jesus discerned God's will. He understood God's will. He was connected to him. He knew God's scripture, and he knew that scripture would not be broken. Peter could have known those scriptures, but that's not where his mind was in the moment. He rushed to judgment, and his judgment was wrong. It is not procrastinating for us to wait and to be deliberate in seeking God's will. Again, we have to check our own motivation and our own thought process. If we're waiting because we're stymied by fear, we know what God wants us to do, but we're afraid, that's not waiting on God. If somehow we don't like what we see in Scripture that God tells us directly to do, and we would rather do something else so we're dragging our feet, that's not waiting on God. But if we're diligently practicing point number one, communing with God through prayer and study and meditation and fasting, as we heard in the sermonette, if we're doing our part in that, then we can wait and be deliberate and wait for God's answer. We have to be diligent on our duties. And that diligence should be balanced and informed by points one and two: commune with God, seek wise counsel. If we want to discern and then implement God's will in our decision making, we must learn to practice patience. Don't rush to judgment. Leads us to point number 4. To discern and implement God's will in our lives and in our decisions, we must prioritize spiritual guidance, prayer, study, counsel, and so forth, rather than relying on physical signs and feelings. We have to prioritize spiritual guidance, not relying on physical signs and feelings. This is important because mankind can read meaning into almost anything. It's astonishing what people can read meaning into. And we can make significant errors in judgment. We could find ourselves well outside the will of God if we prioritize physical signs and feelings when we are making a spiritual judgment. We see that in the example of Peter. Imagine what Peter's thinking. We can ask him in the kingdom. But based on what's presented here, Jesus is arrested and his immediate, I'm the only one that brought the sword. I've got the sword. I need to act. This is why I have the sword. Why else would I have brought the sword unless God wanted me to use it? I need to act right now. The other ones didn't come prepared, but I came prepared. I'm a leader. Pull out the sword. Let's take action. Let's do it right now. Same was true in David's account in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. In 1 Samuel 24, when Saul strolls into the cave, David's men tell him, "Behold, this is the day God's delivered him into your hand so that you could do with him as you want to." It's obvious. Look at the sign. I mean, what are the chances of all the caves in the area that he would have strolled into the cave where we are hiding? Without an armed escort, he came in all by himself. Obviously, God wants you to kill him. When Abishai and David were wandering among the sleeping men, and it was clear the Lord had put them into this deep sleep, Abishai looked at the situation and said, "And I mean, we don't have to use our own weapons. Did you see the spear, David? I mean, look at him. It's right by his head. It's a clear sign that God wants you to kill him." It was obvious, some might say. If they had relied and prioritized physical signs and feelings, their judgments would have been incorrect. I would submit to you that any physical sign that we think we perceive or that we notice should be held in check by points 1 through 3. Communing with God, wise counsel, and not rushing to judgment. Notice Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 verse 1. Matthew 16 verse 1. It says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him," that would be Jesus, "asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." So these are the Pharisees and Sadducees who should know God's word. They've heard what Christ has been teaching. And they come and say, "If you'll do some spectacular sign that we can see, then sure, we'll believe you. But I mean, do something dramatic. I mean, call fire down or something. And we want something that's going to set the world on fire. Let's do something big, and then we will believe you." And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." See, these were individuals who should have known God's word, and they should have been able to recognize and discern the roles that Jesus Christ was fulfilling. You can read through the Gospels and see that some of the Pharisees and Sadducees did take note and realized what he's doing is what we find in Scripture. So Jesus is telling them, look, if you knew the Scripture, you would be able to recognize it. You could have recognized John the Baptist. You could recognize by the fruits of what we're doing and accomplishing, you would be able to discern the times. But you don't want to do that work. You're not willing to see that. You would rather see some spectacular physical sign and just rely on that. Verse 4, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Of course, that sign was after Christ was dead. These individuals were unable and unwilling to discern what Scripture foretold. Their seeking of a sign ignored points 1 through 3. They should have been able to identify what Christ was doing based on Scripture. And yet, they didn't want to see that. And so, of course, they were blinded to it. Now, on physical matters, whether it's a job, for example, or making a big purchase, there's nothing wrong in a physical matter in asking God to make a clear, open door, to make something that's physically obvious for us, whether it would be a job offer or a new house, and so forth. And I'll illustrate an example of this from our own lives. When Emily and I were engaged, and we were getting ready to get married, she lived in Texas, I was in Kentucky, and we had talked for months about where should we live when we get married. She had a great job in Texas, I had a pretty decent job in Kentucky, and we had talked about it, the pros and cons of the various options of where we could live. And looking back on it, I think we had done points 1 through 3. We had prayed about it and prayed about it. We'd tried to look for wise counsel and advice. We'd weighed everything we could think of. How would this affect our family? How would it affect our friends? How would it affect our future family if God blessed us with children? And we had worked through all of those things we could possibly discuss. And we still hadn't quite arrived on what should we do. So we were on the phone one night, and we decided we would pray about this. So we prayed and asked God to give us a very clear open door. Make it very evident for us so that we will know what we ought to do, considering everything else we've considered. Now, this wasn't a moral decision. It wasn't a spiritual decision of what's right and what is wrong. We were asking for a physical blessing. And so we did, and we went on. And the very next day, I went to work, as I did every day. I go to work, get to my office, I open the back door of my office, and there stands my boss. Now, my boss worked in another office an hour away, and he didn't have a key to my building, and he was already inside. That was not a good sign. Open the door, I go in, he's standing there. He says, oh, by the way, my boss is in your office. Now, this lady was notoriously awful. Just an awful person to work for. I've only been screamed at in a job on 2 occasions, and she was the one who screamed both times. She hated the holy days, hated them with passion. And, I mean, I was holding the phone out while she screamed about how terrible they were and how, well, I won't say what she said because I can't say what she said, but she said some very unholy things over the phone as she was yelling at me about the holy days. She was not a warm and fuzzy type. And she wasn't even my boss. She became my boss, but she wasn't at the time. She was my boss's boss, and she was in my office at my desk. And so I'm thinking, well, here's your sign. Yep. This is going to be easy. I'm going to get tossed today. God has answered our prayer. We're going to Texas. And so I walked in the door with my boss, and she turns around, and in some rare moment of pleasantness, she said, have you told him the good news? And he said, no, I thought you wanted to tell him. She said, oh yeah, we're giving you a raise and a promotion. And it was like on the spot, about 27% pay raise. And it doesn't happen. That's not even, well, I'm retired from there. It's not even legal. It can't happen. In fact, for several years, people would call and ask, how did you do that? And I didn't do it. It just happened. And I don't know how that was even possible, and yet that happened. Now, those types of moments are likely going to be rare in our lives, and they are fun to share and to talk about. But those will almost always not be the basis for spiritual decisions, making moral judgments of what is right and what is wrong morally. Because God has granted us the gift of His Spirit, and God expects us to be able to discern His will using His Spirit. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is that lifestyle that God has called us to live, a lifestyle that's in harmony with the laws of God, that mirrors the example of His Son. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't pattern yourself that way. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how is that accomplished? How are our minds renewed? It's through the gift of God's Spirit. You can read Romans 8 and elsewhere that talk about that through the gift of God's Spirit, God can renew our thinking and our minds that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Discerning the will of God is a fruit of conversion. It is not our ability to read or perceive physical signs and physical feelings to make moral judgments. So if we want to discern God's will in our lives, we should prioritize spiritual guidance, led by God's Spirit through prayer and study and meditation, wise counsel, and so forth. And that leads us to point number 5. And this will be the last one. If we want to discern and implement the will of God in our own choices and decisions, we must be willing to change course. We must be willing to change course. We have to be willing to adjust when we find out that we're wrong. When we're living or have made a decision that's outside the bounds of the will of God. Don't stick with it because we've always done it or we've done it for so long. Rather, we need to have the humility to change course when we recognize we've made a wrong judgment. And we're human. And we have the gift of God's Spirit. And yet, in this life, there will be times we will make decisions and choices that are at odds with what God wants us to do. And when we see that, we must be willing to change course. Course correction, when we've made wrong and bad judgments or decisions, is so important. If sin is involved, then repentance is needed. And God promises us that through repentance, His forgiveness is available to us, we can change course. If it's bad judgment, then we want to get out of that situation where possible and try to make a better decision. Imagine for a moment Peter's case. His master's arrested. They laid hands on him. They arrest him. Out comes the sword. Now, he's made a judgment and a decision that, as we see, is out of the bounds of the will of God. And Jesus says, put your sword away. What if Peter had said, you know, no, I've got the sword and I'm going to defend you. In this moment, I think I'm right. I think I'm going to carry on with what I'm going to do. Now's the time. We're not going to take this. We're going to go on to an attack. We're going to establish your kingdom right now. This is what we need to do. That's why I brought the sword. God wanted me to bring the sword anyway. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm going to do. What would have happened? Would Peter have been used to write part of the New Testament? We don't know, because thankfully, when Jesus said, put your sword away, and Peter realized he was outside the will of God, he put his sword away. And that's the example that we should follow. If we find ourselves having made a decision or a choice that we discover is outside the will of God, we need the humility to say, I'm going to put that sword away, and I'm going to follow where God leads. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We see this in the example of David. 1 Samuel 24, this is the account where David and his men were hiding in the cave, and we read this earlier, Saul comes strolling in. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. Saul comes strolling in. The men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord has said, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. Now go back and try to find where God told him that. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What did David do in that instance? Was that what God wanted him to do? I don't think so. Because the very next verse, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. See, David thinks about it after he's not being hyped up by the crowd, and David realizes something about this situation is troubling to me. Verse 6, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. I think in this account, David recognized that he was slipping just a bit because he had attacked Saul's person in this way. He had decided to kind of sneak up and cut off a corner of the robe. What was he planning on doing as he was approaching Saul, do you think? We don't know. We can ask him in the kingdom. But it seems unlikely that he was trying to go and planning to just snip off a corner of his robe. That's what he ended up doing. And then he's immediately troubled by it because he realizes, the Lord forbid that I should do something like this. David recognized that he was slipping a bit, beginning to drift from the will of God. And he chose to repent and change course and come back in alignment with what God would have him do. And the same must be true for us. Proverbs 14, verse 12, so famously says, there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right to our physical senses, to how we would think. It seems to feed into the situation. Of course, this is what I mean, God brought Saul into my cave. God knew I was here. God knew that I need to take care of this right now. God put all these people to sleep. And the spear is right there. It just seems so right. There is a way that seems right to a man. But its end is the way of death. It seemed right for Peter to draw the sword. But where would that have taken him? Jesus said, all who live by the sword will die by the sword. Peter had an option. You could change course, follow me, put your sword away, or not. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If we ever find ourselves operating outside the will of God, we must be willing to change course, to bring our thoughts and decisions and choices and lifestyle back into alignment with the will of God that's supported by points 1 through 4. In the end, God's will for us is salvation. It's to bring us more and more into his image and likeness and character that we can be safely trusted with eternity. And we are given this limited time to grow and to examine and to learn to live as God would have us to. God doesn't answer everything and every decision directly for us. Instead, he wants us to grow in character, that we might effectively and accurately discern his will in all situations. To do that, we have to commune with God, with prayer and study and meditation. To do that, we have to seek wise counsel, to listen and to hear it and to receive it, to use it. To do that, we have to learn to practice patience, to not rush to a snap judgment without considering points 1 and 2. To do that, we have to learn to prioritize spiritual guidance, not relying on physical signs and physical feelings to discern the ultimate will of God, but rather to prioritize spiritual guidance, being led by his Spirit to properly discern. And we must be willing to change course. If we find ourselves off track or living and deciding things outside the will and the purpose of God, we have to be willing to recognize that, put the sword away, and come back in harmony with God. Brethren, may we all accurately and effectively discern and implement the will of God in our lives.